As you're seated, be sure to take out your worship guides and pull out your outlines that say resolved and turn to 1 Peter chapter 4. This, of course, is a growth group week for us at church. And so those of you that are part of a growth group, I would encourage you to take good notes. You're going to be talking about this stuff this week in 1 Peter chapter 4. And if you have not gotten involved in a growth group, I would encourage you to be involved, even if you can only go once. It would be a great experience for you to get involved in that growth group at least one time this summer. We would love that. And at the end of the summer, we're going to be having a meeting of everybody in the church to talk about growth groups and how we can make them better and just your impressions of them. So it'd be super if you attended one. That would be great. That would be super helpful for all of us. A lot of you already know that I fiddle around with triathlon during the year on occasion. It's not something that I did a few years ago a little bit more seriously, but I've done a bunch of triathlons, and I've even gone to some triathlon camps. And those camps are kind of a weekend away where they train you in the sport of triathlon. They work on your swimming, they work on your biking, and they work on your running. Swimming is something that, remarkably, because it's the first event in a triathlon, you always swim first. You know, they can't put you in the water after your muscles are all hot from the biking and the running. You would just cramp up and die. And so since they don't want people drowning at triathlons, that would really reduce the number of people that participated in the sport. They put the swimming first. And so swimming is usually your strongest event because it's the first thing you do. And most people are intimidated by the swimming because they're like, oh, I couldn't swim. I'd just sink. And in actuality, it's when you're the strongest. So the least chance of messing up is in the swimming. You might not go fast, but you probably aren't going to die. The swimming I do okay with. The biking, you know, you're rolling on something. I mean, we all kind of feel like as long as there's wheels involved, I can pretty much do that. There's not a whole lot of difficulty in, you know, kind of getting on a bike and going somewhere. Now, there's, you know, a lot of technique to it, but at the same time, it's bicycling. Anybody can do that. However, the last event is probably the one that comes the most naturally to us, and it's running. We are all, at one time or another in our lives, we've probably run somewhere or another. You may not know how to swim. You may not know how to ride a bike, but you probably could run. I mean, if a dinosaur was chasing you, you could run, right? That's something that I think about often when I'm in a triathlon because I think if there was a dinosaur chasing me, I could keep running. So I should keep running. My children might die if I don't finish. So it's motivation, you know, to get me to run. But when I get to the running, I am not a very good runner. And so at the triathlon camp, we had about 40 people there, and they said, we just want you to run a mile around this parking lot, and we'd like to watch you. And so all the coaches stayed in the middle, and all of us ran. And, you know, pretty soon the pack separates. The six-minute mile people are out there in the front. They're like gazelles, you know. You'd look at them and just think, you know, Lord, lightning bolt, now, and that kind of thing. And they're just way out there in front of you. And I'm back there with the 10 to 12-minute milers, all right, me and a couple of grandmothers. And so we're back there in the back of the pack running. And as though he was nauseated, our coach on the LA Track Club was watching me, and pretty soon he was doing this, following me, and he ran up to me, and he said, okay, I need to give you some pointers right now. I hadn't gone 200 yards, all right? And he was like, I got to give you some pointers. He's like, you run all hunched over like this, and you run down kind of in this little tuck, and you're always looking at the ground. He says, throw your shoulders back. Run standing up straight. Keep your head up and look out to the horizon. He goes, look where you're going and keep your eye out there. He goes, when you notice that you're starting to look down, he goes, look back up onto the horizon. Constantly keep your head up. Throw your shoulders back. Relax. And he also told me some things to do with my legs that I can't remember. So this morning, 1 Peter chapter 4 is that kind of a chapter. For those of you that have been running the race of the Christian life, is it not easy to get tired and to begin just to hunch over? Is it not easy to start running and kind of stumbling along, and you're just kind of plowing, you know. You're just looking at the ground, you're just kind of taking your next step. You don't really look too far out in front of you. You're just kind of plowing along. I feel like Peter is coming alongside of us today, and he's saying, hey, throw back your shoulders. Relax your body a little bit. Keep your chin up. Look out onto the horizon. Keep your eyes on that horizon. Never take your eyes off of where you're going. Out there, right over that horizon, is your goal. And so you got to keep your head up. You got to keep your shoulders back. And you have to run with a purpose. You're not just plodding along here. You are up and you are running after something. That's what Peter has to say to us. And I love that last song that we sang, when we're singing holy, 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 because that's the picture at the end of chapter 3 that we are left with. Look at where Jesus is. Jesus, who is at the right hand of God. Why do you think Scripture mentions that so often, that Jesus Christ is at the right hand of God? Because it should be an encouragement to us. You do not have a Lord that you serve that is distant from God. He is at the right hand of God, making, the Bible says, intercession for you. That's a fancy way of saying he is pleading your case to God on your behalf. Jesus Christ himself sits right at the right hand of the throne of God in this glorious throne room where cherubim and seraphim angels rotate around the throne singing, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, nonstop, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, or however they keep time in heaven, all the time, all right? Constantly, this is going on in the heavens. And in the heavens, right this very moment, sitting right next to the very throne of God is who? Jesus Christ, the Lamb that was slain, making intercession on your behalf. Making sure that God knows what you are dealing with, what you are going through. What should we draw from that? We should draw extraordinary encouragement. It's this word picture of baptism that comes at the end of chapter 3, this idea of transformation that is still rich in the mind of the reader, number one, letter A, that Peter now returns to the ultimate example of Jesus, who sits at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus Christ, who is there in God's very presence, is our ideal example. Therefore, chapter 4, verse 1, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Have you ceased from sin? I haven't. Have you? I know you haven't. Does that mean that we're not doing this? Does this mean we're not actually suffering in the flesh? Nope. That's not what it means. Let me tell you exactly what this is talking about. Enduring suffering, and remember the victorious proclamation that Jesus Christ made to those that were in prison back in chapter 3? Remember that? He goes in and he declares, the victory's been won, the victory's been accomplished. Therefore, when we participate in baptism, what are we doing? We are making that same proclamation that we no longer belong to the world, but that we belong to Jesus Christ. And so that victorious proclamation is cried out every time you see a baptism. That death has not won, but that Jesus Christ has won. This victorious proclamation of Christ over his enemies is presented as a strong statement itself against sin in following God's will. Following God's will means what? Suffering in the flesh and ceasing from sin. So as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for what? The will of God. Remember, letter C, Peter has in mind those who are suffering for their faith unjustly. When you live for your faith, and it is difficult, it is oppressive, it is hard, you maybe take criticism for it, you maybe take criticism in your workplace, maybe from the government, maybe in your family, maybe from your spouse, maybe from your children or your parents. When you experience those things, Peter has you in mind as he writes this. When you live for Christ, you are suffering in the flesh. When you live according to the will of God, which is living for Jesus Christ, that is going to cause suffering for you in the flesh or in this life. In this sense, follow this carefully in letter C. When one suffers for their faith in Christ, they are demonstrated, they are making a statement, they're making a proclamation that they are through with sin, that they would rather choose the suffering of walking with Jesus than choose the easier route of walking in sin. See, sin numbs us from the effects of this world. Sin numbs us from the things that are difficult. It doesn't matter what sin it is, if you really boil it down to its very core, it is giving us some sort of opiate, some sort of numbing effect to the effects of what it's like to live in this world. I don't care what it is. And he'll list some for us, so I'm just going to keep focused on what the text has to say. Letter D, the Christian follows the example of Christ's own suffering, growing and developing in obedience because of suffering, just as Jesus Christ grew and developed. Have you ever thought about that? If you've never read the first part of Hebrews chapter 5, really Hebrews 4 and 5 are very, very instructive to learn more about Jesus Christ. But listen to this verse out of Hebrews 5, verse 8. Although he was a son, although he was the Son of God, although he was sent from God, God in the flesh, as it says in John chapter 1, even though he was a son, he learned obedience. Jesus Christ learned obedience from the things which he suffered. Do you ever think of Jesus Christ in those terms? That he learned something? I oftentimes forget that. I just think he walked around with Godhead, right? He just had the Godhead. He's had it in his head. He had it in his heart. And so he just walked around like, you know, floating about a foot above everybody else. He saw sin. He was like, oh, poo-poo that. I will choose the way of God. Right? This is just what Jesus Christ did. He walked around and told people things about themselves that they didn't know. That's just what he did. That was the kind of Jesus Christ that we worship. That's the kind of Jesus Christ that do you ever think that the suffering that he endured was teaching him obedience to God? Don't you just figure that probably came automatically to him? Isn't it odd to think that Jesus Christ was fully human just like us? And that he had to learn things just like us? He didn't pop out of the womb and say, Mom, good job. He had to learn how to speak. He had to learn how to eat just like children do now. He was human. My point being, right? We like to think of Jesus Christ in his divinity. And the Bible likes to talk about him in his humanity. The suffering that he endured taught him progressively greater and greater obedience. Now there is a difference, is there not, in Jesus Christ? He who was born without a nature to sin consistently chose, because of his relationship with the Father, he consistently chose what was right. He consistently chose the will of God. He consistently chose what was righteous. But he endured suffering. Don't make any mistake about this. Do you think that suffering came because of Jesus Christ's choices? My answer to you is yes. He suffered deeply because of his choices. It even says in Scripture that he was a man of sorrows. He was a man of suffering because the choices he made were constantly to endure what was going on around him rather than to choose to avoid what was going on around him by sinning. What does that mean? Well, first off, what it means is we should not be shocked by suffering or opposition. Christ himself experienced this, and Christ's followers should expect suffering, and we should not be hell-bent on avoiding it. This is a key to understanding letter F, top of the next page, how Jesus Christ could have been tempted in all things as we are, yet was without sin. Another verse out of Hebrews, just a few verses earlier than the one I read. Have you ever thought, well, how could a guy who never sinned, how could he understand what I'm going through? Like, I've sinned and sinned and sinned and sinned and sinned. I'm so far downstream in the sin thing that, like, my choices are between bad and worse now. Like, I'm just a mess. I'm a disaster. My life is taking, you know, like, I'm so far down the tracks that I don't think I could ever recover. Hear me out on this. Jesus never once avoided suffering, no matter what the consequence. Choosing relationship with God over all other things. Letter G, rather than succumb to temptation, that numbing or avoiding of pain, he suffered the fullness of sin's evil effects, even to the point of a humiliating death. You tell me, if you and I are standing up here next to each other and there's a temptation that comes my way, I don't know what that temptation would be. You fill in the blank. You fill in the blank with your worst temptation, whether it's, you know, stealing money or eating pie or, I don't know, doing something evil, which, you know, pie is not evil, but it could be. Whatever the temptation is, and I am tempted for, let's say, 5 minutes to do this evil thing, and then I give in. I give in to my temptation. I steal the money off of the table. You, however, you withstand the temptation for 30 minutes. You are able to withstand the temptation for much longer, and you can blow this out. Let's say it was 5 days, 30 days, whatever. You withstand, but then you also give in. Now, if I was going to teach you who knows more about temptation, who would it be? It would be the person that withstood it longer. Now slip Jesus Christ in there. There's the temptation in front of him. Change this rock to bread. Jump off the tip of this temple, and all those people down there will never suffer once. Bow down to me, and I'll give you the kingdoms of the world. All the suffering that you see, all these things that break your heart, Jesus, not one of those people will even feel any of it if you'll just bow down to me. The temptations that Jesus Christ experienced were intense, grueling, powerful. And Jesus Christ, rather than give in after 5 minutes, rather than give in after 30, Jesus Christ never gave in. He experienced the fullness of temptation, which is why Scripture says that he was tempted in all things and that he can understand our plight. This was the role of the high priest in Israel. The role of the high priest, the head of all of the clergy and all of the church, for lack of a better way of putting it, was to compassionately and with mercy represent the people to God. Jesus Christ is the ultimate high priest who fully understands the horrid nature of temptation and sits at the right hand of the throne of God, mercifully and compassionately making intercession for you. Do you have difficulty? Do you feel hunched over? Do you feel like you can't run another foot? Throw your shoulders back. Keep your eye up on the horizon. Jesus Christ is fighting for you right now. Right this very second. He is at the throne room fighting for you. Sometimes we think of Jesus just being up there and not relating to the difficulties that we face. It says that he faced every difficulty and he never gave in. He knows more about temptation than you could possibly know. Why? Because he didn't give in. Do you understand what it means now when I say that by making the decision to endure, by making the decision to not give in to sin, by making the decision to endure the temptation, you're saying that you are done with sin and that you are moving on to do the will of God. This is the example that Jesus Christ presents to us. Get behind me, Satan. He answers Satan himself with Scripture every time he is tempted. And he moves forward to do the will of God, showing a lifestyle that says, no, I am done with anything that has to do with sin. When you live the same way, you are making the same declaration, and you have got Jesus Christ advocating on your behalf. There should be tremendous encouragement for you and I, because every one of us in this room face tremendous temptations. There are 1,000 things out there, and not all of them are ugly, which I'll point out in just a second. Letter H, unlike anyone else in history, Jesus experienced the fullness of temptation and never relented to sin. He showed that his suffering in the flesh was victory over sin, and it examples a life which fulfills God's will. Of course, we live in a culture. You know, wouldn't it be nice if we lived in a culture that just said, you know, all sin is really bad for you. You're gonna end up enslaved to it. You know, this kind of thing. We hold such a high value, not just here in the United States, but everywhere around the world. We hold such a high value for personal freedom and personal choice that we will even allow people to make choices that are highly destructive. If you think about it, God Himself will allow you to do like extraordinarily bad things, extraordinarily evil things, even to yourself and even to others, all in the name of that, you know, I want to be independent, I want to do it my own way. So let's talk about what Peter has been leaning in on and bring those two thoughts together, our culture and how we're supposed to live as Christians. Peter's gone to great lengths, I'm on number two, letter A, to state that Christians, whenever possible, are to live in ways that are good and acceptable within the culture. I mean, he's gone to great lengths. With government, you're supposed to live in a good and acceptable way. When it comes to your workplace, good and acceptable way. Even if you're persecuted, good and acceptable way. Wives with your husbands, if they're dorks, good and acceptable way. Men with the women in your household, even if it's good and acceptable way. Like, try to be peaceful. Try to do what is right. Try to do what is righteous. Example Christ through your love and through your compassion. However, when the values of society, now I'm just speaking of our culture in general, when the values of society actually advocate, actually encourage a numbing to sin by participating in things that are patently behaviors that lack self-control, Christians in these cases are to be foreigners within the culture, aliens to those things, fully resolved to living for Jesus Christ. Peter highlights this kind of lack of self-control in focusing on behaviors which are self-destructive and often result in being harmful to others, even noting the dismay and the hostility which Christians can receive when they intentionally withdraw from some of these activities. I think this is most felt amongst our teenagers and our college students that are probably present this morning. It is most felt amongst those that have the least amount of life experience. Because there is the greatest likelihood of moving out of being from underneath the wing of your parents and into your young adulthood to go and do the things which are patently out of control, that lack self-control. When I speak with most people that are 50, 60, 70 years old, they're not the ones that are out partying on the weekends, doing keg stands, and having their picture plastered all over Facebook. All right? Just generally not your average 70-year-old doing that kind of thing. All right? I know you could probably find an example of one that does, but generally speaking, not so much. So I don't mean to pick on any one group because I think this applies to all of us. Certainly, I don't need to limit it just to the lack of control that exists at parties and that kind of thing. But I particularly want those of you that are in that age group that would fit into least like life experience, but still a great deal of opportunity for choosing what you want to do. That group particularly should listen carefully to what Peter has to say about living righteously despite the circumstances. Because when you withdraw from that kind of behavior, you aren't just going to be living like a foreigner, you're going to feel like a foreigner. See, that's the advantage of being my age. If I choose to withdraw from the world, I have enough believing friends around me in my social circles and everything else. It does not affect me the same way it does with those of you that are younger than I am. Peter highlights, as I've already read, this lack of self-control, and he does it in verse 3. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued, and this is, when it says Gentiles here, it's just speaking of those that do not know Jesus, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable or lawless idolatries. Sensuality and lusts, these are primarily sexual in their nature. Sensuality is kind of more the kind of romantic love that exists that can lead into, in the right atmosphere, into a great deal of a lack of self-control amongst couples. Lusts is a little bit more edgy. It's indulging those things in your life which are obsessive, compulsive, addictive. Drunkenness obviously comes from drinking alcohol. Carousing, which leads to infidelity. Drinking parties, often a place, especially in the culture that Peter is writing to in Asia Minor, a lot of this would happen at drinking parties. Drinking parties that were often set up to be social events for business. So that's got, you know, obviously those of you that work in the business world and you get to go to, you know, office parties and you get to go, you take out your clients, you know, to go drinking, or you have to go with your clients to different locations. It's speaking of those kinds of things that a lot of rotten, stinking things happen in that kind of an environment. Lawless idolatries, anything which is replacing your rightful worship of the Lord in your life. And in our culture, it could apply to anything from exercise to television to, you know, maybe some of the healthy habits that people have that become obsessive compulsive kind of things and take them away actually from their relationship with God. And this is one of those things that, you know, this idolatry, we don't think of it as idolatry, but I mean, I'll be honest, I've sat with guys in my office that are like, you know, well, what do you do when you go home? Well, I clean up, I go out to the garage, and I work in my car. When do you come in? When I'm tired. Well, do you hang out with your family at all? Nah. See, it's easier to hang out with a car than it is with your wife sometimes, isn't it? Your car, when you fix your carburetor, that's easier to deal with than working with your junior hire, huh? I love her. Or I hear some of you, oh, he's got a junior hire. That's terrible. I don't even know what a carburetor is, frankly. So, you see my point? You know, for me, it's easier for me to just sit here at work and study than it is to go home and deal with things that are not in a book, things that are difficult, things that require relationship. These things are all idolatries. And when we replace that which is right and the will of God for those things that are wrong and are not the will of God, we have traded the life of living for the Lord. We've traded suffering for what is good and right for that which numbs us out and that which maybe on the face of it is no big deal. But as we continue down that path, they become shackles in our lives. You hear me talk about this all the time. Things that appear like freedom at first oftentimes leave you in chains. I don't think anybody starts out when they're a teenager drinking alcohol, getting drunk with their buddies on the weekend. I don't think any of them want to end up as alcoholics, but many of them do. I don't think anybody looks at, you know, sensuality as being a big deal when you're young and you're just dating and you're having fun and, oh yeah, you went a little too far with your girlfriend a few times, but nobody, until it leads into getting somebody pregnant, until it leads into destroying her life and your life, until it leads into destructive behaviors that are damaging to both yourself and to others. Everybody thinks that the guy or the girl that's really popular when they're younger for the carousing lifestyle, that's great until they're married and they can't stop. And they're addicted to it. My point being, nobody starts out thinking this stuff. Like, I want to end up cheating on my wife and I want to end up being a total homewrecker. That's my goal in life. I want to end up being a complete drunk that can't keep his life together. I want to end up having no control over my spending and putting myself into such horrible debt that I can't see straight anymore and life isn't fun. I want to end up being so terrible at intimacy that I end up divorced several times. So on and so on and so on. Nobody starts out that way. But somewhere along the line, we traded the will of God for that which is easier, gentler, softer. And when we do that, Peter clearly states, you are no longer following the will of God. The will of God, unlike the world, always seems difficult at first. But if you will walk in it consistently for a while, it will become easier. It will become more natural. It becomes more freeing. It becomes more healthy for your soul. I cannot help but think of the applications that I learned at that triathlon camp that weekend as my coach sat down with me and said, hey, you can't eat an In-N-Out burger and be a good triathlete. You can't eat garbage and expect to have good performance. If you eat this way, you're going to end up not being very good at things like swimming, biking, and running, and that's why you're here. And so you should eat healthy in order to perform healthy. And it's such a simple application for our lives. If we are willing to sacrifice nothing for the sake of the Lord, or we want to sacrifice what we want to sacrifice, but not the things that we hold close to us, the areas of sin that we just don't want to give up, if we live a lifestyle like that, you can fully expect that the Christian life is going to never thrive the way that Peter speaks of. He holds this out here, and he says, we live in a society that is shocked when you withdraw from their self-destructive behaviors. They're going to malign you, he literally says. They have dismay and hostility. Look at it in verse 4. In all this, they're surprised that you do not run with them in the same excesses of dissipation. And they malign you. But take heart, verse 5. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. There's an encouragement, letter D, in the midst of the opposition that is found in this universal application of God's judgment of the living, those who can hear the gospel now, and the dead. Those who have already died, they've already heard the gospel while they were still living. This does not advocate trying to save the dead. There's a whole line of theology that exists out there in the world that says that you can pray for the dead, for their salvation. You can pray to get them out of hell and things like that, or pray to get them out of somewhere. It's kind of a crazy line of thinking. That's nowhere in the Bible. When the Bible speaks of people that are dead, it's usually talking about their spiritual condition. And you could be physically alive and spiritually dead. You see the distinction there? So it uses it in different creative ways. And you have to really appreciate the context that it's talking about. So it says that everybody is going to give an account to him. He is ready to judge the living and the dead. It's a little bit ambiguous, isn't it? He's ready to judge the living, perhaps just those who know Christ, and the dead, those who do not. Those who are the carousers, those who are drunks, those who are so on and so forth. Even those who have been judged as not measuring up by human standards, if they have embraced the gospel, this is the true measure of judgment, we'll find true life in him. For the gospel, verse 6, for the gospel has for this purpose been preached even to those who are dead, those who do not know Christ, obviously, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the spirit according to the will of God. Even if you don't measure up in this world, even if you are judged according to worldly standards, what really truly matters is what you have done with Jesus Christ in this life. What really truly matters is, have you responded to Him? That's what truly matters. This is what's going to matter in eternity. Followers of Christ are called to live counterculturally in some key areas where popular culture embraces a lack of being self-controlled. Do not be surprised by the opposition. It will sometimes be intense, but God is going to judge both the living and the dead. We need not be concerned about justice. God is in control. I can't tell you how many people have told me over the years, it's just not fair. Those people are out there having so much fun. They're just having a good time. What is wrong? Why is God such a killjoy for me having such a good time? Why can't I just go out there and do what I want to do? How about if I live like this and when I'm older, I'll give my life to Christ? How about if I date who I want now and later I'll break up with them and I'll go find me a good Christian? But for now, I want somebody who knows how to have some fun. This church is missing those people. They were in my youth ministry. I'm still waiting for them to come back. It just doesn't work. It's a lie. I know you think you're the exception. We all think we're the exception. That we can do what we want to do. And that we'll figure it out in the end. Just never ever, please never ever forget. Those things that seem like freedom, but that God has warned about in Scripture, they will lead to slavery. God's will feel like slavery at first, but it will lead to freedom. It is a truth that is right there in Scripture, and it's a truth that I have found in my own life. Nobody sets out to be addicted to stuff. Nobody sets out to have destructive things happen in their lives. Nobody sets out to make a mess of things. These things happen because we dabble, tinker, make small, little, seemingly insignificant decisions that will take us away from God's will. Peter is clearly, loudly pronouncing to you, if you're willing to stand up against that kind of opposition, and don't be surprised when it happens, but when you're willing to stand up against that opposition, you are making a proclamation that you are dead to sin and alive to Christ. That your life belongs to Him and not to the world. And that proclamation is going to tick people off. Some of them might even say things right to your face. If this is the way you're going to act, I don't want to hang out with you. And it's going to hurt. Sticks and stones may break my bones, but names will not. Baloney. Words will never hurt me? That's a bunch of baloney. These are some of the most painful interactions we ever have. And Peter's saying, expect that to happen. But when you suffer for Christ, just know. Well, I'll tell you what you should just know in just a second. He's going to tell us. Verse 7, the end of all things is near. Isn't that a fun phrase? The end is near. Often when we hear the phrase, the end is near, we think of some sort of apocalyptic doomsday, or the end of the world is coming, usually accompanied by some crazy looking guy on a street corner carrying a sign announcing impending doom. Did you see, you remember that the end of the world thing that happened, when was that, October I think? I can't remember now. It was the end of the world at Harold Camping Ministry, and the end of the world's coming. Oh, wait, it's July, so is May. Thank you. Appreciate that. I'm getting lost on the calendar here. It was in May, and I thought the funniest picture I ever saw was this guy that looked just like, you know, the traditional Jesus, you know, beard, he had a robe on, with carrying his sign saying, oops, I missed. I thought that was so funny. But that's normally how we picture it. Like some guy standing on a street corner, the end is near. And yet here it is in Scripture. The end of all things is near. What? Is Peter one of those crazies that stands on the street corner and is proclaiming, the end is near. Follow God, the end is near. Don't do anything bad. The end is near. Be of sound judgment. Sober for the purpose of prayer. Peter's probably, letter B, not as concerned with the end of the world, as we would think of it, as he is with alerting Christians to the reality that the time in which we live is the final stage in God's redemptive plan. That God has had redemption in mind, salvation in mind, and this is it. This is the last section of the story. You're in the final chapter. It's a long chapter, but you're in the final chapter of God's redemptive plan. There have been a lot of chapters before, very long chapters, but you are in that final chapter. The end is coming. We're in the final stages of God's salvation plan for mankind. Because we live in these last days of God's redemptive plans, living according to the Spirit of God in our lives is of the utmost importance, that we may live by the Spirit according to the will of God, as it says in verse 6. Living with the end in mind includes a lifestyle of sobriety. Sobriety not, we always speak of sobriety in terms of alcohol, but it's living in sobriety in terms of all things. Living a sober, focused life. We are not to be controlled, we are not controlled by the Spirit of God by simple sobriety from evil things, and that's oftentimes, unfortunately, that's how Christianity is interpreted. We are to be free from evil. And it stops there. And so the point of Christianity becomes what? Sinning less. We're just running around trying to sin less. We're white-knuckling it so that we just don't sin. We see someone else sin, and we're all over them. You should stop doing that. That's sin. And we become sin police. And we become like anti-sinners, and we begin to lead pickets about other people who sin. Or we begin picketing about other people who sin. And there's whole churches that are established over issues of sin. And they become sin-obsessed. I got to tell you, I don't find the Bible to be very sin-obsessed. I find the Bible saying, you're free from sin. Sin is no longer an issue. Live according to the will of God, and you're saying no to sin. Sin is not the focus. Living according to the will of God is the focus. And so the writers of Scripture look at the things that are sinful, and they're saying, you don't have anything to do with this stuff anymore. Here are the things that you should have something to do with now. So separate yourself from that old stuff and put yourself into a place where you're living out of a relationship, and here are these new things that we live to. It's not simple sobriety from evil. We also fill our lives with good things, aspects of this unique and wondrous Christian life. Especially, verse 7, prayer, a fervent love for one another. Verse 8, other-mindedness. Verse 9, service or giving of grace to Christ's church. And all this for God's glory, simply to increase His fame. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment, sober for the purpose of prayer. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Amen? Amen. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God, the multifaceted grace of God. Whoever speaks should do so as one speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves should do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified, His fame may be increased through Jesus, to whom belongs the glory, the dominion, forever and ever. Amen. Shouldn't the book just stop right there? Many people theorize that Peter ended this, and then he had more to say. He woke up the next day, and he's like, you know what? I'm not done yet. I'm going to keep going. Beloved, he says in verse 12, do not be surprised now at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though something strange were happening to you. We are to fill our lives with all of these righteous things, but we are not to be surprised. We are to live our lives resolved that we will live for Jesus Christ no matter what. Can I call you to that today? Can I plead with you? Every person in this room has got sin that they struggle with. I mean real life sin. Not just like, oh man, I only spent an hour in prayer today. I'm just falling short. That's the worst thing about me. All right? We struggle with sin. I don't know what it is in your life. You probably know what it is in mine because I talk a lot. And so you've probably heard me talk about, you know, anger out on the freeway especially. One of you like saw me mad dog somebody that I was going behind the other day. Someone was going slow in front of me and I pulled by and, you know, I'm rubbernecking and looking at him like, what's wrong with you? And that kind of thing. And somebody wrote me a little email saying, hey, I saw you do that. That was funny. And I felt really bad. Point taken. Thank you. Your kind words pierced me. We've all got different things, right? We've all got stuff that we struggle with. And I don't know what yours is, but I do know this. Peter's calling on us to resolve ourselves to not live in like that. And in order to do that, we have to sometimes suffer through for the sake of Christ. Christ, my relationship with you is more significant and important than telling this person who probably shouldn't have gotten a driver's license in the first place that they should not be on the road. Okay, I'm probably not there yet, all right? But you see my point. Perhaps because Christians, top of the last page, were already being persecuted through the Roman Empire, Peter refers to the future suffering of Christ's church in the vivid imagery of a fiery ordeal, which would test the resolve of Christians. What do you think? You think church would be as full if you knew that being here could get you hoisted up on a stake and burnt alive? History actually tells us that the church thrives in that situation because the church becomes less concerned about comfort and more concerned about walking with Jesus Christ. But I bet you these kinds of gatherings would thin out dramatically. The church in China is being persecuted radically right now. The public and the underground church. And it is thinning the ranks as they are persecuted and killed. Persecution is a common thing historically. Only in the last couple of hundred years has persecution become less of an issue in the United States. Almost exclusively. There are other parts of the world where persecution is alive and well. Peter knew this would test the resolve of Christians. And he counters with, rather than contending for your rights, advocating a fight or a war with your persecutors, Christians are to rejoice in sharing Christ's sufferings. Flip your perspective on its ear. When you face persecution, when you face difficulty, don't make your first reaction, well, I got to find some people to complain to about this. I got to find some people that I'm going to just, you know, cry my eyes out to. Turn to the Lord and rejoice that you get to suffer in this thing. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing as though some strange thing were happening. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of His glory, you may rejoice with exultation that you made it, that you were resolved and that you got to the finish line. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. It's the only way you can do this. You can't white-knuckle your way through suffering. You either have a real relationship with Jesus or you don't. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a troublesome meddler. I love that troublesome meddler got thrown in there with evil thief and murderer. That's a great line for a pastor. I think you're being a troublesome meddler. What's that talking about? Don't mar the name of Christ by living an evil life and pretending to be a Christian. Don't suffer as though that is the suffering that Peter's talking about. You did wrong, you got busted for doing wrong, and so now you're suffering for Jesus Christ. Not true. What he's talking about is verse 16. If anyone suffers as a Christian, he's not to be ashamed for the purposes of Christ, but is to glorify God in this name. Be resolved, letter D, to suffer for the right reasons, for the sake of Christ. There's no shame in suffering for Christ, since it is an indication that we are truly in this final period of time before Christ returns. The Old Testament teaches that God's final judgments will begin with His chosen people. Those are judgments that are good, by the way. But they are judgments nonetheless. Peter adopts this view in favor of the Christian, noting that the persecutions which are facing people are actually an indication that we are in that final time of God's redemptive plan. Take a look at verse 17. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God? What will their outcome be? It's a rhetorical question, by the way. Not good is the obvious answer. If it starts with us and then it moves on to others, it's only going to get worse. If it's refining to us, it will be destructive to others. If it calls us into God's glory, it will result in the destruction of those that do not belong to Him. In fact, since followers of Christ are following God, letter F, with great difficulty and persecution, how much more difficult will it be when the judgment shifts from God's chosen to those who have never responded? What hope could they possibly have? Finally, Peter reasons, be resolved to do the will of God. Even if it means suffering, in doing so you're entrusting your life to the Creator, who is faithful and will not fail you in His good redemptive plan for mankind. Therefore, verse 19, those also who suffer according to the will of God have entrusted their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. I bet that most of us don't view living our lives, just living according to the will of God, we don't view it in terms of suffering. But Scripture does. Scripture recognizes that when you choose what is right, you are not choosing about a million other options that are wrong. And Scripture recognizes that these choices can cause great suffering, even criticism, even hostility from the world that is around you, from your own, from people that call themselves your friends, even in your own family, even in your own job, even at school, even from our government. Things that are righteous are called wrong, and things that are unrighteous are called right. This is the world that we live in. Do not be surprised by it. Do not walk around just going, who would have ever thought? Who would have ever thought that we would come to this day? The Bible did. And we should. Because we belong to the Lord. And He says, stand true. Keep following Me. Head up. On the horizon. Shoulders back. Relax. Breathe in. Breathe out. Keep running. Do not lose heart. Do not grow weary. The Lord Himself sits at the right hand of the throne of God, making intercession for you. Be encouraged, Christian, that those things in which you suffer are just for a time. That Jesus Christ is coming back. And these days that you live in, live faithfully, because they're the last ones. God is certainly at work, even when you don't see it. I'm going to invite the worship team to come on up right now. We've got a response time, and it's twofold this morning. And I'll let Pastor Scott guide us through that. But as you respond, could I ask you to take this time as you stand and we sing, to take this time to pray to the Lord that you would be resolved to do that which you probably find unthinkable, impossible, to live faithfully and say no to sin, to be resolved to live a life that is wholly devoted to the Lord and no longer devoted to those things which numb us out, which soften the blow, which are our choices instead of God's choices. Will you stand this morning and make the commitment to the Lord that you are going to live a life resolved to honor Him, to give Him and bring Him glory? to turn away from the things that this world has to offer and just say, I'm not about that stuff anymore. I'm going to follow the example of Jesus Christ, endure this temptation, and I'm going to see it through. Let's stand and worship Him.